11 is the number. 11 points, 3 main subpoints, 6 subpoints, and 2 applications. So can we do the impossible? Can we explain the text, understand it, apply it all in 25 minutes? I was strictly told, don't go over 25 minutes. I know, you're tired, you're hot, you're sad that there's no fellowship meal after. Maybe you're already planning out tomorrow's schedule because tomorrow is Monday. But whatever it is that you are currently distracted by, I'm convinced that right now you can pay attention to these 2 essential words. And so, note takers, I need you to stop note taking, because these 2 key words are not our main points. They are our subpoints. And so I repeat, do not write these down. Rather, the goal is to let these 2 subpoints marinate, to bake, and to cool in your mind. The goal is that when I say these 2 words, sheep and shepherd, that they would echo in your ears and help us be guided through our main points. So again, here are 2 key words. Don't write them down. Sheep and shepherd. Let's turn to our passage, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 to 3. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 to 3. And this is a familiar passage for many of us. But we need to ask, why is this passage here? We've all been disappointed. And this week you've had hopes, you've had desires unmet, the things you were expecting to go one way, and yet you were disappointed. And so the question our passage seeks to answer is, what do we do with our disappointment? What can we as God's people do with our disappointment? Read along with me in your Bibles. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We know that it is only your word that can satisfy us, and so that is what we ask right now, that you would give us the grace to see Christ in this text, and that we would walk away changed, loving you more, only by your Spirit and by your grace. Amen. Point number 1. You may resume writing now. The first point is the great sin of stubbornness. The great sin of stubbornness. And what does this passage have to do with the stubbornness of sinners? Well, let me remind you of the context of the book of Isaiah. You remember that in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah receives this great vision. He's told by God to preach, go and preach to the people of Israel. But it isn't all rainbows and butterflies. And so consider the stubborn sheep, and there's your first key word. And God speaking to Isaiah says this, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, make the heart of his people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And so God promises. He promises to Isaiah that the people will not listen. And so what I want you to envision is Isaiah standing up on the corners of the streets and preaching. Verse 1, look in your Bibles. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And yet, the stubborn sheep respond. Sorry, Isaiah, we're just not thirsty for that kind of water. Verse 2, again, Isaiah calls out, listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. And the stubborn sheep respond again, Isaiah, would you just leave us alone? We don't want to hear you. We're already satisfied. And once more in verse 3, Isaiah pleads, incline your ear. Come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And again, the sheep respond, would you just quit it, Isaiah? We already have life. And that's what the great sin of stubbornness does. It looks at the gospel. It says, no thanks. I'm content with my sin. And that's the context of the book of Isaiah. The majority of the sheep, they stubbornly refuse to be led by the good shepherd, Isaiah. But it's not just the sheep that are guilty, but the shepherds. So consider the stubbornness of the shepherds. There's your second key word, Isaiah chapter 56, verse 11. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned their way, each to his own gain, one and all. And so again, picture in your mind, Isaiah standing up saying, verse 1, he who has no money, come, buy and eat. But down the corner, the stubborn shepherds of Israel preach, come, those who have money, and for a high price, would you purchase this truth? Now, of course, sin is more subtle than that. But again, I'm setting the stage for the context of Isaiah's ministry. I want you to picture Lady Wisdom on one side calling out, come, have life, and yet on the other side, calling death from the shepherds of Israel. Now, so the lie of the stubborn shepherds, the lie of the world, and the lie of the devil, really, is that you can be happy without God, and that you ought to live for yourself and be satisfied by anything but God. The stubborn sheep believe it, they refuse the way of the righteous, and they listen to anyone but God. Because point number one, the great sin of stubbornness, it's committed by stubborn sheep, it's preached by stubborn shepherds, and it always leads to disappointment. Point number one, the great sin of stubbornness. But consider point number two, the greater call of grace. That is, the call of grace is greater than our stubborn sin. And so consider this sanctified sheep. Look in your Bibles, verse 1, come, everyone who thirsts. Well, who is it that thirsts? Is it not those who have been called? Verse 2, listen diligently to me. Well, who is it that listens? Is it not those who have been chosen? And verse 3, incline your ear and come to me, hear. Well, who is it that inclines and hears but those whom God has foreknown? And so I'm using this word sanctified, the sanctified sheep, in the more, not in the common sense of progressive holiness, but as we use the word holy, to be set apart. Because those he predestines, he also calls, and those he justifies, he also glorifies. And while this passage can describe our initial conversion experience, I think this also applies to the believer's walk. Because time and time again, do we not struggle? Even this week, you've been disappointed, drinking water that does not satisfy. But this passage, it teaches us to come and eat four things: water, bread, milk, and wine. And so let's consider two at a time. Let's consider first, what does water and bread signify? These are the essentials of life. They represent basic survival. Without them, we perish. And surely during this heat, during this week, during the heat wave, you were extremely thirsty, and so you understand the essential nature of water. Or think of a time when you are starving, perhaps now as you wait for no fellowship meal, you understand the essential nature of hunger and why you need to eat. It's that sort of necessity that the Bible speaks of, our spiritual need of spiritual water and spiritual food. But then there's wine and milk. These are not essentials. And no one's dying without wine or milk. But in those times, milk was a luxury. To have milk meant you had cattle, it meant that you had sufficient land for them to graze, it meant that you had sufficient resources to defend your cattle from thieves. It meant you had abundance. And so wine and milk, they symbolize similar things: joy, delight, abundance. And it's that sort of abundance that the Bible describes our spiritual life. And so altogether, water, bread, milk, and wine, altogether these four symbols give us a full-orbed picture of what the good life looks like. The good life is when sanctified sheep are not just safe, but full. They're safe from basic threats of spiritual life, but they're also full from abundant blessings of spiritual life. And so ask yourself, what is it that makes you feel safe? What is it that, if removed from your life, would make you feel as if you could not survive? What in your life is your water and your bread? And what is it that makes you full? What if removed from your life would make you miserable, joyless, unhappy? What is it in your life that is your milk and your wine? Is it your relationships, your career, perhaps your lack of relationships, lack of career, so on and so on. But what you need to do is take your mind, take your reason, and preach this verse to your heart, saying to yourself, verse 2, look in your Bibles, why? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And why do you labor for which that does not satisfy? And asking this question should honestly humble us. Why? Well, just imagine for a moment this was literally true, that there was bread that no matter how much you ate, you simply were never full. And yet you were convinced that you should keep paying for it. Even though this bread does absolutely nothing that it's supposed to do, it's supposed to satisfy you, but you continue buying it. It really makes no sense. It's like buying a chair you can't sit on, buying a car that doesn't drive. I mean, we would really mock such a person for such irrational decisions. We'd hope that reason alone would prevent us from making such purchases. But while some doctrines are very difficult to understand, nothing is as simple as this. Sin makes you stupid. Sin makes you stupid. So much so that if someone were to offer you real bread, bread that actually satisfied, and that was absolutely free, you would still resist to take it and say, no thanks, I don't need that. I still have my bread that I don't get satisfied by. And someone offers you a chair. You say, no thanks, I'm going to go sit in the chair that I can't sit in. Would you like a ride? Would you like a free car? No thanks, I'm going to go drive my car that I can't drive. You see, it doesn't make any sense. Now, I remember as a kid, I would go to IKEA, and I'd be enthralled by the fake TV sets. They have these showrooms. It's like, wow, look at this living room that you could have. I mean, I knew they were fake, but there was something about this appearance of this new setup that just got me excited. But here's the problem. The problem isn't that the TVs are fake. After all, it's only doing what it's supposed to do. But the problem is, if I offered IKEA $1 today for that TV, absolutely nobody should care, right? It's a fake TV. What's the big deal? It's just $1. But the problem is that 6-year-old me would probably be willing to offer $6 million for a fake TV. And so I'm convinced that what Christians need to do is to make economics great again. And so here is the calculus. Buying pure idols always has a negative return. That's what happens when you just simply directly violate God's law. That's the worst forms of drinking polluted waters, and that largely marks the lives of unbelievers. But often, what subtly happens to believers, it's not so much that direct violation. It's that we take good things, your relationships, your career, your entertainment, social media, so on, and like that 6-year-old me, we're just willing to pay too high a price for it. But that just isn't good economics. And so we aren't buying pure idols, so to speak, but nonetheless, it's still a bad purchase. We sell our costly contentment in the Lord for pennies in misplaced hope in the world. Again, it's not that your relationships, your career, your entertainment, those are not bad things. But the problem arises when those things interfere with our ability to love God. So, the next big thing in your life, that next big stage you were just waiting for it to come, just like that, you thought you'd be satisfied, but it never comes. Or maybe it does come, but fleetingly it goes away, and so you're disappointed. But if point number 2 is the greater call of grace, and we see how the sanctified sheep respond, we need to ask then, who is the one doing the calling? And consider then the sanctified shepherd. Recall again Isaiah chapter 6, God calls out, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And what does Isaiah say? Send me. And so yes, many shepherds have gone astray, but that makes Isaiah's calling that much more urgent. He's been commissioned. He has been set apart. He has been sanctified as a shepherd for a very specific task, to preach to the remnant of Israel. And so yes, point number 1, many are stubborn. Many will reject this message, but how are they to believe in him who they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And so, yes, the gospel is 100% a work of God, but he uses means. He uses preachers, teachers, and Sunday school teachers who are set apart to preach the call of grace. And even if you are never formally called to shepherd, who is it that will call, come, to your children? And who is it that will call, come, to your classmates? And who is it that will call, come, to your workers? And just like Isaiah, what we need to do is say, send me. I'll proclaim the gospel. No one else will do it, so take the message. Worry less about how you'll say it and tell the world of the gospel. That God took on flesh, that this man Jesus lived a perfect life. He died on a cross, and again, he rose again on the third day. And so the only cost, the only exchange sinners could ever give is our sin for his righteousness. Believe in that message and you will be saved. And point number two, the greater call of grace, the call is received by sanctified sheep. It is preached by sanctified shepherds. And rather than disappointment, it always leads to satisfaction. Point number two, the greater call of grace. And lastly, consider point number three, the greater ministry of Jesus. The greater ministry of Jesus. Now, the entire book of Isaiah was written before the Babylonian exile. Hezekiah is still king in Jerusalem. The city has yet to be invaded. But I want you to consider the children who grew up in exile, and those who didn't hear Isaiah's voice directly, those who decades later would experience the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies of judgment. They would have felt the crushing weight of exile, the despair of shame, and they would have asked, has God forsaken us? That is the question that everybody would have been thinking, but that's what makes verse 3 so astonishing. That despite the people's sin, despite the people drinking polluted waters, eating bread that does not satisfy, God never, never abandons his covenant. And so in verse 3, rather than a fleeting and temporary man-made promise, look in your Bibles at the second half of verse 3. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. And yes, God would show his love through lesser kings. He would preserve the line of David, but there was no king who could ever say that they had a truly everlasting covenant with God. Because all kings die, save one. So see the greater reality of these verses by considering the greater ministry of Jesus. For Jesus had a greater scope of sheep. In the days of the prophets, few sheep came outside the flock of Israel. There was Ruth, there was Rahab, perhaps a few others. But John 10:16 says this, Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. And the very first sheep to experience this glorious increase of the gospel mission is who but a Samaritan woman. And so John tells her in chapter 4, verses 13 to 14, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give them will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so just like Isaiah, he reasons with her. He tells her, why do you drink of this water that does not satisfy? But it's not just the kind of sheep that gets expanded, it's the number of sheep that gets expanded in Jesus' ministry. The ministry of the prophets, it was decidedly marked by few disciples. With the exception of Jonah, generally speaking, nobody really listened to the prophets. Nobody wanted to follow them. But what do we see in the book of Acts? Multitudes upon multitudes come to saving faith. Acts 19:10 says that God had many people in the city to save. But next, consider the greater ministry of Jesus as he is the greater shepherd. Again, yes, Isaiah was set apart, but ultimately, he was a man with unclean lips. And so though he cried out, come, come to the waters, Isaiah was just a man, a sinful man who could not change the hearts of his hearers. But in John 10:27, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And so when Jesus calls out, listen diligently to me, incline your ear and come to me, it's effectual. It's not a maybe. It is certain, rather. Because John 6:37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And lastly, consider Christ's greater reign. Psalm 110, verses 2 to 3. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. That is Christ's kingship. But here is the absolutely key verse. This is the key connection to our passage. Verse 3, an often overlooked verse. Your people will offer themselves freely. Again, your people will offer themselves freely. And so what does God's rule result in? What does Christ's kingship cause? Well, it causes his rule in the hearts of his people. It causes them to offer themselves freely. And so, here's the connection. So rather than stubborn sheep, rather than come up with all kinds of excuses to come drink of living water, God's people are marked by a willing spirit to seek the Lord. They acknowledge their inability, and rather than do nothing about their thirst, they go to the only one who can satisfy their thirst. And so we freely go to the only one who can freely give us grace. And that's why in our verses, verses 1 and 2, they are anchored by verse 3. Because the only reason we can ever respond to the call to come in verses 1 and 2 is because of God's steadfast love in verse 3. And so we love him because he first loved us. Point number 3, the greater ministry of Jesus. It's greater because it reaches a greater scope of sheep. It's greater because it's proclaimed by the great shepherd. And the ministry of Jesus is greater because on the throne of David reigns a greater king, a king who reigns in the hearts of his people. And so those are our 3 points. But the question we need to ask ourselves is, who is the king over our hearts? Who is it that controls your desires? Because if it's not God, then the king who reigns in your heart is sin. And so don't believe the lie that you are the king of your life. That's what the world celebrates this month, the delusion of autonomy. But there is only one true king. And that king demands supreme allegiance. And so Christ is not your savior. If he is not your king, please, I plead with you to repent and to put your trust in Christ. But for the believer, the most comforting and assuring thought, the greatest cure to your discontentment, is that God himself grants you the desire to pursue him. That the Spirit himself that reigns in your heart is producing in you affections. Affections towards him. And so it's his Spirit that is causing the sinful food of this world to grow more and more bitter. But it's also his Spirit that is causing you to rejoice in the riches of Christ more and more sweetly. And so what greater encouragement do we need that the one who calls us to come is the one who also enables us to come? And that's true for old believer, old and new alike, whether all you can handle are crumbs from the word or all that you can drink is a drop from Christ. It does not matter, because what is true for all believers is that they acknowledge their inability. They acknowledge how easily they are allured by the world, and rather than do nothing about their thirst, they go to the only one who can satisfy it. This King Jesus, not only does he sustain you, but he sustains creation. He created it. And so if he formed the rivers and the seas out of nothing, how much more can he fashion fresh channels of living water in your heart? And so don't believe the lie that your inability as a Christian will not change. Don't believe that you are just stuck. Yes, the demolition site might look unpleasant, but as of today, if the Spirit lives in you, it is the power of a king who will make you one day perfect. And so look at these 2 verses, Revelation 22, verse 1. Verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from what? It's not the throne of David, but the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now skip down to verse 5, and night will be no more. They, that is us, his people, will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And so that which is true in our hearts, that Christ reigns in our hearts, it will one day be manifestly known to all, as all things are made new by our sovereign King. But how then shall we live? Because it begins now our preparation for eternity. And so here is what you must do. Here are our two application points. Application number one is to flee apathy. Flee apathy. And so what do we need to do to address our disappointment? It is to be truly dissatisfied with our sin. But what happens is that we aren't all too discontent with our sin in the first place. We're just too full with other things that we become apathetic towards spiritual food. And that's why the crowds would rather be physically fed by Jesus rather than spiritually fed by Jesus. And they could not taste the difference between physical wine, physical milk, and physical bread. And they could not taste spiritual wine, spiritual milk, and spiritual bread. But the warnings of Scripture are clear that we are often sinfully distracted by prioritizing physical things over spiritual things. And very rarely are our thoughts in the morning spiritual. When we wake up, rather than commune with God, our appetite is usually immediately drawn to the things and troubles of this world. Because sin seeks to numb our senses, it makes us indifferent, and at worst, it makes us unthankful for the bountiful meal that is placed before us. And so we struggle to taste the sweetness of prayer. We struggle to taste the power of his word, and we become apathetic. And the devil is delighted when God's people are content with obligation. He loves the people who willfully lay down their very food that strengthens them. And so, friends, flee apathy. Throw off indifference and boredom with the things of God, and flee apathy. Application number two is to feast rightly. Feast rightly. And so what do we do with our disappointment? First, we must truly be dissatisfied with our sin, but second, we must go further than that. It is not enough to avoid what not to do, but we must also seek what is it that we ought to do. What we ought to do is be supremely delighted in God. Friends, the snares of the devil are rendered utterly useless when God's people are so delighted by his word, a people who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, that the mere idea of exchanging the feast we have in Christ for the stench of the world is inconceivable. But imagine for a moment that all the Christian life was just one kind of food. Imagine having to eat only unsweetened oatmeal for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Now, we wouldn't have no reason to complain. That's what the Israelites did with the manna. But imagine if we had a boring father who did not delight in feeding us. He only fed us by necessity. But what God has done is richly given us his son, that by his spirit we would commune with him. And he's provided an abundant array of spiritual food through his word, through prayer, communion, the gathering of saints. All that is the abundant feast we have in Christ. And we haven't considered the physical things, because feasting rightly does go beyond spiritual food. Because does he not all give us all things for our enjoyment? And so, I don't want you to take away from this that you must utterly forsake your career, you must utterly forsake your relationships, and any good desire for created things is sin. That is not the case. Yes, our heart must be tested. We must not be mastered by anything. But for the believer who has already entered into his kingdom, God demands not the rejection of physical things, but the stewardship of physical things. And so praise God for spiritual food, but also praise him for physical food. Let them talk to each other. Let the spiritual food you eat be the lens through which you see your physical food that you eat. And let the physical life that you are sustained by through physical food, let that be a reminder of the spiritual life you have by the spiritual food you eat. And so, whether it's your job, your marriage, your friends, vacations, beaches, or books, everything that is under the sun, let your physical delight in this world be a reminder of your spiritual delight in Christ. I'll leave you with one last verse from Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 7. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. And so, church, in both body and spirit, let us feast rightly. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is given to us as life, that we can be spiritually nourished by your word, and we pray that your spirit would have worked in us to hear your word and to respond. But for the unbeliever, that they might come for the first time. But for us who are in Christ, that we would continue to come to the living waters that first saved us. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for your death and resurrection. And we look forward to the day that you return and that you eternally satisfy us as we look upon your throne of glory. Amen.